Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We continue our series in this wonderful book. The topic of our interest today is the millennium. That all debatable topic of the thousand-year reign of the saints. More specifically, today we'll cover the binding of Satan and the binding of Satan. In the world of music, according to one author, a great classical score has certain themes. Sometimes a theme is vaguely suggested at the start, but as the theme progresses, the theme keeps reoccurring until eventually all the themes in the work come together in a final movement and a grand finale. I'm no expert in music, but I think that's probably true. The book of Revelation is a lot like that. It progresses like a symphony. It is not a linear history, but a series of parallel visions, and those visions progress. Certain themes keep reoccurring as the book unfolds. Chapters 20 through 22 is the seventh and final vision of the book. Here we are, the seventh and final vision of Revelation. And as such, it takes the themes of previous chapters and brings them to their marvelous conclusion. In chapter 20, the theme is the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ and of the saints. Historically, the millennium has been the center of much debate. Are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill, or are you a-mill? Whatever your position is on the millennium and Revelation 20 in general, I hope you can appreciate that it was first delivered to God's people to embolden them and comfort them in the midst of Roman persecution. That needs to be stressed and probably said again. Whatever your position is on Revelation 20, I hope you can appreciate that it was first delivered to a people to embolden them and comfort them in the midst of affliction. It cannot mean, in other words, something for us that was different for them. Right? Our outline for the morning, congregation, is I'll briefly cover the major millennial views, and then secondly, we'll cover the binding of Satan. I had anticipated that we would cover verses 1 to 6, but I made a decision on Friday that we're not going to get to verse 6 today. The exposition will cover verses 1 to 3, though our reading will go up until verse 6, and Jordan will adjust. Fair enough? Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon and that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. Major millennial views, and I'm sure each one is represented in this church. The first major millennial view is that of premillennialism. Probably the most dominant millennial view in America. Premillennialism asserts that Jesus' second coming occurs before, hence the word pre, or the prefix, the 1,000 years. At his return, in his glorified body, Christ will bind Satan, resurrect believers, giving them their glorified bodies, and reign on earth in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple for a literal 1,000 years. During this millennium, the curse of sin is radically suppressed, though not eliminated. Violence, disease, sorrow is drastically curtailed. However, the people who were not clothed with immortality at the second coming will still die, but only at a ripe old age. So in premillennialism, there is a literal 1,000 years in which Christ in his glorified body reigns on earth. He is reigning with his church that has also have been given glorified bodies, and there is a strange mix of unglorified people there as well. I think it's one of the problems of premillennialism. You have a mix of corrupt and incorruptible people on earth at the same time. At the end of the millennium, Satan is released from the pit. He gathers an army of unbelievers to rebel against Christ's kingdom. They besiege Jerusalem, at which point Christ decisively defeats Satan and his army. Christ then judges unbelievers at the great white throne and ushers in the eternal state with the new heaven and earth, free now of sin and curse. I had to call a friend this week who I went to seminary with to make sure this was accurate and fair, and he said it was. So that's their view, and that's what premillennialism states for a while now. The second major millennial view, postmillennialism, okay? Postmillennialism asserts that Jesus' second coming occurs after or post the 1,000 years. Most premillennialists see the 1,000 years as a symbolic period of time, our present age, in which there is an overwhelming advancement of the gospel among the nations, which results in the transformation of cultures, countries, and world civilization as a whole. Okay? So the gospel is going to advance in the postmillennial scheme, and not only will it advance, but it's going to transform society as we know it today. The vast majority of the world's population become Christians. Families, societies, and nations honor Christ's lordship over every dimension of life, public and private. Toward the end of the millennium, there will be a period of intense rebellion against God's word and persecution against Christ's church throughout the world, at which point Christ will return in glory to raise and judge the living and the dead, ushering in the eternal state with a new heaven and new earth. That is postmillennialism. It is extremely optimistic about the advancement of the gospel and the transformation of this world, whereas premillennialism is more pessimistic up until his final return. Amillennialism. By the way, there's a strain of premillennialism that is dispensational premillennialism, which is probably the dominant view. But I just laid out for you premillennialism just as its generic form. Amillennialism. This asserts, along with postmillennialism, that Christ's second coming occurs after the millennium. Amillennialists see the 1,000 years as a symbolic period of time, so it shares that with postmillennialism, our present age. So the millennium is now, according to postmill and amill. During this time, Christ currently reigns from heaven, actively advancing the kingdom through the gospel and the church. This position anticipates a single return of Christ, at which he will raise the dead, judge the world, and usher in a new heavens and new earth. Amillennialism, now hear this, amillennialism shares with postmillennialism that Satan is currently bound. Okay, that he's currently bound. But it does not assert, as postmillennialism does, a great golden age in which the world is largely Christianized. Okay? So in postmillennialism, the world is largely Christianized. There's this sweet golden age that the world is transformed for good. Amillennialism shares the optimism of postmillennialism because it says it will not transform society in that way. Rather, amillennialism asserts that the gospel will advance. Christ is on high. He's reigning. Satan is bound. The gospel will be proclaimed among all the nations and the tribes, language, and tongues. So the gospel will continue to go forward, but it will do so in the midst of suffering and difficulty. All right? That is amillennialism. And I suppose there's the fourth view that's called panmillennialism that says we just hope it's all going to pan out at the end. That's the joke that people say. So maybe that's cheesy. I think it is. So those are the major views. And you may be, wherever you're at on this spectrum here, whatever your view is, and you may not even care that what the views are. Our view here as elders at Calvary Redeeming Grace is that amillennialism is the view most consistent with the biblical witness. And that is because of our chapter today, Revelation chapter 20. So let's move there. I want to first draw out the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. What is this binding? When does it occur? What are some practical applications we ought to have from the binding of Satan? I have two questions that I want to have under this phrase, the binding of Satan. When does this occur? And what? What is the nature of his binding? So when and what? We're going to begin with the when. I think if I can persuade you with the when, the rest of it will fall into place. When is the binding of Satan? Well, let's take for a moment the narrow context of Revelation itself, okay? We'll go narrow context, and then we'll go broad context in the New Testament. Fair enough? Narrow context. Does Revelation itself have anything to say about when this binding of Satan takes place? I think it does. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19. Pastor Jordan preached on this 2 weeks ago. Chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." That's a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. The last battle, the final judgment. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men. All men, both free and slave, both small and great. Drop down to verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was seated on the horse, that's Christ, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the final judgment. That's Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The curtain has dropped once again. So when you come to chapter 20, and you see here that Satan is bound, verse 2, for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, we shouldn't read that chronologically. There's no more nations to deceive. They're gone at the end of chapter 19. They've been wrapped up in the final judgment of Christ. My point is, you can't read Revelation 19 and 20 chronologically. No one's left to deceive. They've all been judged and destroyed by God. By the way, that battle in chapter 19 is the same battle described in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Look at it. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. What? Gog and Magog. The same battle of, or the battle of chapter 19 is the same battle described in chapter 20. What is John doing? He's been doing what we've been saying all along in the study. He is recapitulating themes. The curtain dropped in chapter 19, and it's going to drop again in chapter 20. Has it dropped before? Yes. So narrow context still. Chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. The sixth seal. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. Does that sound familiar? That's chapter 19, is it not? Hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? The curtain drops in chapter 6. What happens in chapter 7? We have the introduction of the first advent of Christ. And what does he do? He begins to redeem a people. Verse 9 of chapter 7. He begins to redeem a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, peoples, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Just like you couldn't read chapter 6 and chapter 7 chronologically, it wouldn't make any sense. So John is doing that in chapters 19 and 20. Curtain drops at the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20 opens with the first advent of Christ and his work therein. Let's go to one more text. Chapter 11. There's still narrow context here. Revelation 11. I'm trying to persuade you that the binding of Satan is now. What John has described in chapter 20 is now. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So it's all done. This is the seventh trumpet. Christ is coming. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The curtain drops. What do you have in chapter 12? Look at it. We come back to the first coming of Christ. And there is a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. You see this woman give birth and to this child, the person of Christ, and you get another glimpse of the work of Christ in the first century. And the devil's pursuing the woman and her offspring. It's describing our day. Well, if Revelation 12 is describing our day, so is Revelation chapter 20. He is recapitulating his thought. Verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. That is not a binding that happens after Christ comes. For his second coming. That is describing our day. He's once again going back to the first advent of Christ. That's the narrow. So I think Revelation itself lends us to this view. But broad context now. Broad context. If you're not persuaded, Matthew chapter 12, would you go there? What does the New Testament have to say about when this binding is? We saw evidence in Revelation itself, in these parallel visions. But broadly speaking, does the New Testament say anything about the binding of Satan? Yes. Matthew 12, verse 22. The Gentiles are coming to Christ. Just look right up to verse 18. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 21. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. So in the first coming of Christ, Gentiles are coming to the Lord in faith. Verse 22, there's this argument. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, that is Christ, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. Follow me here. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is not only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So the Pharisees are saying, Christ is not casting out demons by something good. He's casting out the demons of Satan by the power of Satan. That's what they're saying. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, that is Christ, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Jesus is saying, kingdoms aren't built up when they're divided. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. If I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, Satan's kingdom is going to fall. That's what Christ is saying. It doesn't make any sense to claim that I'm casting out demons by Satan. So he says, verse 28, "If it is by the Spirit of God, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone," here it is, "how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first," what? "Binds the strong man." Christ said that in his first coming. Let's read it again. "How can someone enter a strong man's house," that would be Satan, the devil, "and plunder his goods," that would be Gentiles, sinners, "unless he," that is Christ, "first binds the strong man"? In other words, Christ is saying, the reason Gentiles are coming to me in faith now, the reason I'm plundering Satan's goods, the reason you are here today by faith, is because he bound the devil. That's how we're able to come to Christ. He has bound Satan, the devil, and plundering his goods, taking the people under Satan's domain in Colossians 1 and transferring them to the kingdom of light. The devil is bound now. Elsewhere, does the New Testament elsewhere speak about the downfall of Satan's power at the first coming of Christ? Yes. Colossians 2:15, we read it for our assurance. "He," that is Christ, "disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Already you begin to see in the first advent of Christ, Satan's downfall. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Through death, he," that is Christ, "might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And 1 John 3, 8. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Broad context, Satan is bound at the first coming of Christ. Narrow context. Satan is bound at the first coming of Christ. The 1,000 years does not refer to a literal 1,000 years in the future, but rather a symbolic period of time, the time between Christ's first and second coming. Now, there are two objections, at least, to this view. The first is, go back to Revelation 20. The first is that we are seeing this, or these 1,000 years, as a symbolic period of time. And I say, yes, we are reading that figuratively. Here's why. Is the devil a literal dragon? No. Is he bound with a literal chain? No. Is he in a literal pit? No. When Deuteronomy 7 says that the covenant God will be faithful to those who keep his covenant for 1,000 generations, do we then assume that God will not be faithful to the 1,001st generation? No. 1,000 is used to convey this wholesome, complete faithfulness of God to his people. This indefinite period of faithfulness. And so 1,000 years is used here in Revelation 20 to describe not a literal 1,000 years, but the time in which his first and second coming. When Christ, or when God says in Psalm 50 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, are we then to assume that he doesn't own the cattle on 1,001st hill? No. Welcome to the world of apocalyptic. When have we ever read numbers as literal numbers in Revelation? Not once. Except maybe for the 7 churches that then symbolize the universal church. This is not a literal 1,000 years. This is not a literal chain. And Satan is not a literal dragon. He is describing what Christ has accomplished in his first coming. Now, the second objection is Satan bound today. It's a good question. If Satan is bound today, then why all the evil that exists in this world? Explain that. If he's bound, how can there be so much rampant wickedness in our world? Which brings me to the second question of the morning, is the what. What is the nature of his binding? We talked about when. I believe it is now. What is the nature of his binding? Well, notice the specific purpose of Satan's binding. Verse 3. He threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. Do you see the specific purpose? Do you see the specific purpose? Thank you. He might not deceive the nations any longer. Verse 8. Is it verse 8, chapter 20? Yes, verse 8 of chapter 20, look there, elaborates on this purpose. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, okay, that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Actually, there's a definite article there before the word battle. So deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. So the specific purpose of Satan's binding is so that he cannot deceive the nations in order to mount them for the final battle. That's the nature of his binding. Does it mean that he's completely eliminated? No. Does it mean that he's no longer a lion prowling around 1 Peter 5, no longer seeking to devour? No. Does it mean that he has no power or no influence in this world at all? No. No, no, no. Satan is bound for one specific purpose, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer to mount them for the final assault against Christ and his church. And what do you see in redemptive history? In the Old Testament, the nations lived and died in darkness. You had a couple of instances, Nineveh, that they received the light of the gospel, the light of truth. But by and large, in the Old Testament era, the nations were living and dying in sin. Christ comes, binds the devil. And what happens? The gospel goes everywhere to the nations. Read the book of Acts. And the Gentiles are flooding to Christ. Why? Because Christ bound the devil. Do you see it? That's the power of our God. That's the power of our Savior. That's the nature of Christ's binding. It's not that he's no longer able to do things or wreck this world up. He is. But there is a specific purpose that our Lord placed as he took on flesh. He chained the devil by the cross and the grave. And now the nations are hearing of the gospel. Finally, as they weren't previously in the Old Testament era. It's the nature of Satan's binding. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let me just give some points of application here. Number one. If you've been tracking, you realize that this binding of the devil secures the inevitable success of the gospel. It secures the inevitable success of the gospel. There are no closed nations. Is there? From heaven's perspective? No. The devil is bound. Forget for a moment, if you can, that you live in the 21st century. And place yourself in the shoes of a Christian receiving this letter. In the world, the Apostle John. Paul, Peter, they've put their necks under the sword. Persecution is raging. There's a few scattered churches from the companions of Paul and Paul himself. But for the most part, Roman temples and shrines dot the empire. That's the world they lived in. If you would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and confess Christ instead, you were a goner. And you get Revelation 20. What kind of joy? What kind of confidence would that put into your soul to keep on keeping on? The devil is bound. We're going to continue to cross lands. We're going to continue to cross mountains and seas. Why? Because the devil has been bound. Christ threw him into the pit. He has chained him by his blood and his cross, and therefore we go. And you know what? That's why we go today. That's why we send today. And that's why we herald the gospel here in Denver and around the world. Why? Because this text assures the inevitable success of the gospel. The gates of hell. What did our Lord say? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why? Satan is chained. The strong man has come and bound him. Number two, points of application here. The first is the inevitable success of the gospel. Second, the saving power of our God. The saving power of our God. Brothers and sisters, you and I, at one point in this life, Scripture teaches we were without hope. Scripture teaches that we were enslaved to our sin and followers of the prince and power of this air. We were haters of God, Romans 3. And then something happened. The gospel came into your soul, and you were liberated and freed for Christ's sake. And the power of Christ to take you in that state, the power was the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. The devil is who you followed. Christ comes and overwhelms that strong man and says, "You are mine now. You are mine now." He plundered the strong man's goods. How? By bleeding, by living, by dying, and rising. And he conquered the strong man. For you. The saving power of our God. That's why Christ. That's why Paul calls Christ the power of God. Because it took him and his blood and his life in overcoming the grave to liberate you from the devil. And he's not done, is he? He's not done. Christian, if you're here and you lack assurance, if you lack assurance, whether or not you're saved or you're adopted or God loves you or whatever phrase you want to use, if you're not secure in your salvation in Christ, brother and sister, look to the cross. If he has the power to liberate you from the grip of Satan, he has the power to sanctify you until he comes home for you. You understand? If he can do that, he can make sure to conform you to Christ and make sure you make it all the way. As the poet said, he fights for breath, he fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell, and with a shout, our souls are free, death defeated by Emmanuel. It's true, isn't it? He set you free, bound the strong man. Let's pray. thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us in Christ. We were not deserving of this rescue, and we were not lovely for you to come for us and bind him, but you did. And now the devil is your servant, and he does whatever you please. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You own him. You own kingdoms. You own kings and princes. You are the everlasting to everlasting, in whom there is no shadow due to change. This is our God. This is our God. We ask, Lord, that you would plunder more goods. More goods. And come home for us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.